in Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll still be in the book, in the chapter for a little bit, but we're quickly here coming to the end, only for now, of love. And really everything we talk about as Christians is love in one way or another. Let's stand, however, and read the entirety of the chapter, and then we'll consider love hoping all things this morning. Stand with me and worship God as we read His Word together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and remember Paul here speaking hyperbolically, he's not necessarily saying he has these things or that anybody can. He's just drawing them out for purpose of contrast to the supremacy of love. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. Before we look this morning at hope, and that love hopes all things, we need a definition of hope. We've said this many times, but we use hope for a variety of reasons. For example, the children may wake up on Saturday morning and say, "Boy, I sure hope we have pancakes this morning with chocolate syrup, gummy worms, ice cream, Cool Whip, and hot fudge on top." A dieting breakfast, okay? And we hope that. Or we hope maybe, "Daddy, we passed by the mall. There's a little carnival out there with who knows how safe a ride, but I hope we can go on those." We hope for things. We're not really sure we're going to get them, but boy, we sure would like to have them. But in the Bible, when it uses the word hope, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean I want something, but I doubt I'll really ever get it. Hope doesn't mean I'd like to do this, but I'm uncertain. Maybe I'll get it, maybe I won't. In the Bible, hope, and this is just a simple working definition for this morning, hope is the confident expectation that as God is faithful, He will keep His promises. Hope is the confident expectation that as God is faithful, He will keep His promises. That's why when you read through Scripture and you come across the word hope, hope is often associated with ideas like certainty, assurance, confidence, steadfastness. Hope is said to give boldness. Okay? Hope is a confident expectation that as God is faithful, He will always keep His promises. And specifically here with 1 Corinthians 13, I think what Paul has in mind in verse 7 is the impact of love upon our lives as we endure various things for the sake of Christ, as we seek to live for Him in this fallen world, as we encounter obstacles, hardships, suffering, troubles, in living for Him. So the hope then here would be a little bit more specifically that confident expectation that no matter what happens, no matter any sufferings or sacrifices I might be called upon to make as His disciple, no matter how much of the cross He may want for me to bear, no matter what it may cost to stand for Christ in this particular world, God will keep His promises. So love hopes all things. Love hopes. It has a confident expectation that God will keep His Word. No matter what we see with our eyes, no matter what we experience, no matter what our circumstances are, God is faithful. Now, before we look at this, and particularly the connection between love and hope, which is interesting to consider, why do we need hope? Why do we need hope? That word is delicious. I have found in my life the word hope is one of the most pleasing words. Not so much because of how it sounds, because a lot of English words don't sound very nicely. But it's a delicious word because of what it means. It calls me out of myself to something higher. And I need to be called out of myself. Why do we need hope? Let me just mention quickly a few reasons. Number one, we intensely feel that love is very transitory, that life, excuse me, is very transitory, very brief, very fleeting. Look in the book of Job with me, chapter 6. We feel intensely that life is very brief, very transitory, very fleeting. And we need hope, because if we don't have hope, this can lead to depression. Philosophically, it can lead to existentialism, which is what most of our culture is enmeshed in right now. Job chapter 6, verse 11. He says here, I'll be reading in verse 8, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that He would let loose His hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain and sparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope, and what is my end that I should be patient?" You see Job here feeling the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, the uncertainty that he's feeling in his own circumstances. And we all have often felt that way at times. Chapter 7, verse 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Now, we don't know what a weaver's shuttle. We can thank William Tyndale for giving us this particular this metaphor here. Weaver's shuttle, the loom. Quickly moving the foot, keeping the wheel turning. You ever felt like your life's like that? Okay, it's not like me on a treadmill, pretty slow, okay? It's like a weaver shuttle. Just real quick, hopping by. And Job says, in the light of that, they come to their end without hope. Now here, of course, Job is sharing some of the grief of his own soul. But we need hope, because we intensely feel at times that life is transitory. It's fleeting. It's brief. Those of you who are older are perhaps already feeling that. It's like, where did the years go? I still feel like I did 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50. I still have the same soul. I'm the same person. Hopefully I've had some sanctification. But the years are moving. Where did they go? Our circumstances are sometimes bitter. That's the second reason we need hope. Look with me in Ruth chapter 1, verse 12. Our circumstances are sometimes very bitter. Very bitter. And of course, you know the verse I'm going to read to you here. But it gives us a reason as one to appreciate what Paul means when he says, love hopes all things. Ruth 1:11. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown?'" There was a bond between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. But yet Naomi recognized, look at how God has dealt with me. My sons are dead. Your husbands, I'm not going to have more. Why wait? There's no hope here. The circumstances are too bitter. Hence, Mara, her other name. The circumstances are too bitter. Turn back with me to Job, and I'll give you a third reason why we need hope. Job chapter 14. And that is because sin has the tendency to take away hope. Sin has the tendency to take away hope. Why? Well, because it doesn't matter what the atheists and the secularists say. What does sin do? Sin is a blot, okay, on the soul. It's a disturbance to the conscience. You've lived with yourself a while now, I trust, okay? And so, what have you seen about yourself? I have a lot of the same propensities that I always have. Yes, there's been sanctification. Hopefully you've experienced a lot. But I still, perhaps as a man, you might think, you know what, I'm just the boy grown up now. just with adult-like forms of the same sins I had when I was a kid. Or if you're a woman, you might think that as well. And so you kind of lose hope. Or maybe you're in a marriage where you think, you know, we're never going to change. It's not only me, okay? It's not only that I have these sins and I live with myself, but my husband or my wife, he or she has these sins as well. So there's not hope in this relationship. You've just gone through too much. Too many harsh words have gone back and forth. Too many disappointments. Too many false expectations. False starts, restarts, only to be disappointed again. Job talks about that here. Job 14, we'll start reading in verse 16. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones, and torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. Job's praying in this passage that God would conceal his sins. But in reality, what Job is feeling and experiencing is that God must be exposing them. Okay, God's not hiding them. You know, he prays up there in verse 10, may Sheol, or verse 13, may the grave cover me up. Job feels all exposed. He sees his sins, and notice the comparison here. It's like a mountain falling and crumbling away. It's like the waters wearing away the stones. Any of you young people ever gone to a creek and gotten a stone that's just washed away real smoothly? Okay? Job says that's almost what sin does to our life. It just gradually washes us away. It doesn't happen in an instant. Some people have looked at God's curse there in Genesis and said, when God said, in the day you eat of it, dying, you shall surely die. And says, well, see, God didn't do it. They didn't die instantly. I'm sure as they lived their life, they thought, oh, that we would have died instantly. Because it is much more difficult. It is much harder to feel that continued washing away of sin. You feel your strength ebbing because of sin. You see relationships struggling because of sin. Okay, you see your own peace of soul like they played this morning in the offertory. We would have that peace of God like a river. But it's oftentimes, instead, we're like stones being washed and eroded, mountains crumbling. Why? Because of sin. And sin takes away our hope. Turn to Acts 14:22. Another reason we need hope. And moving now more into our experience as Christians. Not that those weren't, but more particularly as we seek to live for the Lord in this world and endure all kinds of obstacles for doing so. Paul says to the Lystran believers, he says in verse 21, or this is Luke's account, then he goes down to what Paul says in verse 22. Acts 14:21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that serving God is a garden of roses and it's always going to be fun and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and never sick. No, it doesn't say that. It says, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We need hope because it is not easy at one level to be a disciple of Christ. Because our Heavenly Father is pleased to exercise us under the discipline of the cross constantly, so that we will be conformed to the image of our Savior. And granted, we kind of have insulated ourselves in this culture so we don't have to suffer a whole lot. But it's coming. We see it blossoming out in places. Try to live for Jesus in the workplace. You'll face obstacles if you're in an unbelieving environment. Try to live for Jesus in your extended family if you have unbelievers. Try to speak a good word for Christ. And you'll have tribulation. You'll have affliction. And God will see fit to exercise His children continually. We need hope. Because a lot of times we have the tendency to think, as the name it and claim it and the health, prosperity, gospel people are out there saying, oh no, God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you sick. God doesn't want you poor. That's a different God than the God of the Bible. It's an idol that is being worshipped. Because sometimes God wants the sick for His glory. Sometimes He wants us afflicted to teach us patience, to teach us humility, to teach us the importance of being like Jesus. Sometimes God wants us poor. All of these things are out there. Okay, and we need hope. Because our road here is a pilgrimage road. Okay, we tend to settle down. I'm aware of it all the time. We settle down. I'm in the suburb. I've got my house. I've got my stuff around me. And I'm anchored. But that's all fleeting. It's transitory. It's like the proverb says, you're going to gather up all these things and you're going to pass them on to somebody else. A day will come when you can't enjoy them. You don't have the health for it. You don't have the appetite for it. Maybe you'll suffer some economic downturns and you'll have to get rid of some of your stuff. We tend to have this real settled existence, which kind of makes us forget that we're supposed to be a church on the march. We're supposed to be a church militant with our affection set on things above. And so we forget. It's through many tribulations. And those are good, but in them we need hope. One more reason, Romans 8:24. One more reason we need hope. And this is an obvious one and a simple one. Romans 8:23 through 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? I mean, you stop hoping for pancakes with chocolate syrup, candy, gummy worms, ice cream, and Cool Whip for breakfast when your mom foolishly sets a plate of them in front of you. Okay? I don't have to hope for it anymore. I have it. That's what Paul says here. We don't have it yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here's an obvious reason. Every believer needs hope. I'll make it real simple. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in heaven yet. We don't yet have that for which we hope. Now, we have it in seed. We have the Holy Spirit who's earnest, a down payment, but we're not in heaven yet. And so our lives on earth are necessarily lived under the umbrella of hope because we don't have it yet. Paul says that to depart and be with Christ is better by far. We're not there yet. We're here. We're going to face those afflictions. We are going to have hardships. We're going to cry. One day we won't, but now we will. We're going to face death. One day we won't, but now we do. We're going to face poverty. One day we won't, but now we do. And even in the greatest times of life, even if you're in a period of boom in your life, financially, maritally, your children are doing well, if you're in a boom cycle right now, please understand, booms bust in a fallen world. Okay, not because God's out there trying to, you know, constantly throw us around like a yo-yo, but He knows that what the proverb writer prayed is good. Lord, feed me with food sufficient for me. I don't need to be too rich, lest I forget you. I don't need to be too poor, lest I deny you and take your name in vain. So God is pleased to keep these things in a balance. So if you're in a good time, you better still set your hope on the things that last, because the things you see will not last. And if you put all your hope in them, if you spend all your money on them, and you set your affections on them, when the boom starts to bust, which our Heavenly Father will do, because He loves us as His children and will bring us to face the reality of the transitoriness of this life and the glories that await, you'll need that hope. So we need hope. Now, let me ask a second question. Why does love hope? Okay, that seems like an interesting, it does to me at least, an interesting combination. And I'm not sure what we're supposed to do with this. It's very difficult. What's the difference between love bearing all things and love believing and love hoping and love enduring? Well, since I believe this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, I don't think He just threw things out because He had a word count He had to fulfill. Okay? So there's meaning behind each one of these. The first thing I want to mention here is, it's interesting, have you noticed already that in verse 7, believing, hoping, enduring, and they're all connected with love. These are the three. This is the trinity of Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. And they're connected. They're inseparable. Paul frequently talks about, well, just look at a couple with me so you'll see it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll just look at two of them in this letter, and that way we don't have to travel very far. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Remembering before our God and Father, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, your labor produced your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. There's our three: faith, love, hope. Chapter 5, verse 8, same letter. You'll see these three connected again. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These three virtues, these three graces are interconnected. Now, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the greatest because one day faith and hope will go away. We won't need them anymore. We'll have the promises that we believe in. We'll have the hope that we waited for. We'll have the reality. But in this life, faith, hope, and love nurture and inspire each other. For example, the more you love God, the more you're going to believe His promises because you're going to see His glory and you're going to trust Him. The more you believe His promises, the more hope you're going to have. Hope, in turn, because it sets our eyes on God, leads us to love Him more. Faith builds up our hope. Hope builds up our faith. These three things are interconnected, and one can't have them piecemeal. They are given together at regeneration and strengthened throughout our lives as we walk in communion with Christ. So, why does love... So let me just mention, what's the difference between... Let me just real quick give you a quick sentence for faith, hope, and love so you can keep them separate in your own mind and then we can see their connectedness. Number one, faith is trust. Faith is trust in God's promises. Hope is confidence, confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises. And love is adoration and affection for God that deepens our faith and sustains our hope. Let me mention those again. Faith is trust, belief in God's promises that He is true. Hope is the confident expectation that He'll fulfill those promises. God is faithful. Love is adoration and affection for God that, at the same time, strengthens our faith and deepens our hope in God's promises. But let me be a little bit more specific here. Yes, faith, hope, and love are connected. They feed off one another. They inspire one another. But why does love hope? Why does love hope? And for that, I would turn your attention to Romans chapter 5 because most of the ideas, I think, are contained in this one verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. There's others, but this is a fundamental verse to help us understand the relationship between love and hope. Romans 5:5. But I'm going to start reading in verse 3 to get the context. Romans 5:3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in this sanctification chain, in this holiness chain that comes through union with Christ, He connects here hope and love. Let me just mention, I think, a few things that we ought to gain for this. First of all, love for God feeds and sustains hope in God's promises. Love for God feeds, sustains, nourishes our hope in God's promise. How does love do this? Well, what does love do with respect to God? I mean, what does it mean to love God? Are those just words, or does that actually have any content to it? Why do we love God? Well, we could love Him for a variety of reasons that wouldn't be very good. I mean, He gave me my new video game for my birthday, and so I'm all pumped up for God. Okay, or He gave me a new car, a new job, so I'm all pumped up for God. Those things are very fleeting. And if you set your love on God because of temporary blessings that He gives you, and that's the limit of it, you're going to be sadly disappointed in life. Love loves God. We love God because we have seen something of His majesty, His grandeur, His holiness, His faithfulness, His goodness. In other words, love loves God because it sees God by faith. And seeing God, it cannot help but love Him and desire Him and want Him and trust Him and hope in Him. See, there's a direct connection between love and hope and between love and faith. The more we adore God, the more we see Him in His power and faithfulness and sovereignty, the more we love His attributes, the more we're going to hope that He'll always do what He says. See, I could give you five ways, five interpersonal changes you could make in your life this morning. Here's five ways you can have more hope. Change this about your circumstances. Have positive thoughts every time bad thoughts come up. And that's just a bunch of psychobabble. The only way you can really have hope, okay, is if your mind, your affections, your will are set on God. You're seeing His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You're studying His Word, learning more about Him, seeing His faithfulness, beholding Him in the beauty of His holiness. And the more you see God, you cannot help but believe Him and to hope that He will fulfill His promises to you. And love does this in every season, in every trial. It gives us that confidence that He will never forsake us or allow His promises to fail. How could Paul sing in prison? How could Jesus give the upper room discourse in John, knowing that His betrayer was at hand? How could Daniel and the three Hebrew children suffer as they did and be willing to suffer as they did? Think of those you know in church history who have suffered a great deal. Can you think not giving up? They didn't commit themselves. They didn't, you know, go see a psychiatrist. They didn't do any of those things. They constantly came back to Scripture and said, I need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And the more I know of God, the more I'll love God. And the more I love God, the more I'll trust in faith. And the more I trust Him, which is fed by love, the more I'll hope that He will fulfill His promises. And I can have confidence in that and steadfastness. So, why does love hope? Because love for God, because it sees His glory, that love feeds and sustains our hope in His promises in every season and through every trial. A second thing about love and hope and from Romans 5 is that love makes us unashamed of our hope in God. Now, what does that mean? Let's unwrap that. Makes us unashamed of what? Okay, a lot of people are ashamed to talk about God in public. A lot of believers even are ashamed. I don't want to mention Jesus. I'll be looked at as if I'm some kind of fruitcake or a nut or something. Or they'll just dismiss me or not like me or not take me seriously. But see, love, because it sees God and it hopes in His promise, it makes us unashamed. It gives us what? Joy that God is our God. I'll never be ashamed of Him. I'm not afraid to confess Christ before men. How could I? He's the love of my life. I can't be ashamed to confess Him. It gives me confidence. Remember what we looked at last week? Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him against that day. Did Paul already have it? Nope. He says that in one of the other letters. I haven't already attained, Philippians chapter 3. I don't already have it. But I'm confident that I will. What hope? I'm confident that I will. And love, the love that God pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, makes us unashamed of that hope so that we have joy in this life, so that we have confidence, so that we have expectation, a confident expectation. I'll be more specific. Most of you have probably seen somebody die, or many of you have at one point in your life. I hope you have. You need to, because it will give a certain reality to life that those who are constantly insulated from death can never have. But you've seen believers, okay, who died, maybe as long as they had their wits about them at the end, you know, they'll say, boy, I'm ready to go. You're ready to go. I mean, I'm furiously pumping myself with vitamins and taking all kinds of, you know, health cocktails, and when can I exercise, and you're ready to go. Then you might just say, well, they're just suffering, but suffering in and of itself is not a reason to want to die. Okay, suffering in this life could lead to a lot more suffering in the next. That could make our sufferings here seem pretty mild. Okay. Why do they want to go? Because they have hope. They know. Oh, I love God. God is faithful. I trust Him. And I hope. There's a confident expectation that when my eyes finally close in death and my lungs finally stop inhaling and exhaling, that I will be in the presence of Christ. I'm ready to go. There's hope. There's hope. Okay? And that we're not ashamed of it. We're not ashamed of it. And lastly, let me mention just one other thing, because I want to tie this. And this is very difficult. I've struggled a lot with this over the last couple of weeks in thinking about this one. Love and hope. What's the connection here? I think love hopes in God. And this will be my last thing, and then I'll apply this more to us, because it never leaves the foot of the cross. Love hopes in God because it never hopes all things or hopes in God, however you want to look at it, because it never leaves the foot of the cross. Now, how do I get this connection? Because it's important for you to see. Remember I told you when we started studying this chapter that Christians had a new word for love. It was not like they coined a brand new word, but it wasn't used nearly as much in Greek literature. They had other words. Phileo was a more common form. But Christians took over agape. Why? Because of the cross and because they saw in Jesus what true love is. Sacrifice, self-denial, giving oneself for someone else even to the point of death. Now what do we see when we look at the cross? Now listen carefully to me. Listen very carefully. Unlike a lot of movies today, when they portray the passion, one of course of the emotions they're trying to get you to have is pity. Pity. And even a lot of the Christian literature sometimes that borders on mysticism, okay, a lot of Christian poetry, even a lot of hymns, borders a little bit on this. I'm not sure I know how to put it in words, but it's more of a, we're empathizing. Oh, what a sacrifice. And those things are true to a certain extent, but Jesus doesn't want our pity. And when we look at the cross, what we see is not pity, or what we should feel is not pity. It's not this emotional, oh, what a great sacrifice He made. Here's the number one thing you should see. The absolute faithfulness of God. The absolute faithfulness of God. And why do I say that? Why did Jesus die? Because God in the counsels of eternity had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How was that will going to be realized? Through a suffering Savior. The suffering servant of Jehovah who took our punishment upon Himself on the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because the Father is faithful to His covenant. We could not be saved. We could not be restored to God were it not for our Savior laying down His life in obedience to the will of His Father. Did you notice this? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is not praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then His thoughts go to, oh, but I really do love these people that I'm going to say. It's not saying that's not there. Because the Bible in other places certainly says that having loved His own, He loved them to the end. But what does He say three times? Not my will, but yours be done. There was a necessity to the death of Christ brought on by the choice of God to save us in eternity and the fact that no other path was open than a propitiatory, substitutionary atonement, Jesus dying for our sake. And so love keeps looking at the cross. And the more it looks at the cross, the more it says God is faithful. Now let me apply this just a little bit, hopefully you understand it a little bit better. We struggle from time to time with guilt in our lives. And some of you have done some bad stuff we've all done bad stuff before the face of God. So maybe you fall back into it again at some level. And you're like, man. You beat up yourself. You become a Roman Catholic Protestant. You know, you get out of whippercords, okay, emotionally, and you start beating yourself. Self-flagellation. Maybe if I cry enough. Maybe if I cuss myself out enough. Maybe if I, maybe if I say enough bad stuff about myself before God, that won't take away anything. It won't take away guilt. Your tears don't take away guilt. Your bad feelings don't take away guilt. Your self-inflicted punishment doesn't take away guilt. None of these things take away guilt. There's only one thing. And that is a crucified Savior. And why does that crucified... He died 2,000 years ago. That's a long time ago from a human perspective. Why? Why is that still the means that our guilt can be removed, our consciences can be cleansed again and restored? Because God is faithful. And He always forgives those who come to Him through the blood of His Son. And so the more love looks at the cross, the more love beholds the sacrifice of Jesus, the more confident it is that God will fulfill His promises, and the more hope, then, that generates for us. So why does love hope? Love hopes because love for God, when we see His majesty, His glory, His faithfulness, it sustains our hope, our confident expectation in Him in every season through every trial. Love makes us unashamed of our hope. Okay, because it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. We have joy, we have confidence. And then love hopes in God because it never leaves the foot of the cross. And at that cross, that was God's place marker. I always keep my promises.
No one who comes to the Father through Jesus will ever be cast out. None who believe in me will ever be put to shame. And boy, that makes out just a couple of things this morning, but just for a moment, when we take the Lord's Supper in a little bit, well, that takes that, when it's called the cup of the covenant, it makes a whole, it's a whole different significance. When you take that cup in your hand and Jesus says, you take this, this cup of the covenant, okay, and what's in that cup? Wine. What is that wine a symbol of? The blood of Christ. And you're taking that cup in your own hand, and more than anything else, it's not a moment. It's not a feeling. It's not a ritual. It is God renewing the oath that I'm faithful and that I will always forgive you through my Son. I will always strengthen you through my Son. So take that cup up in your hand with more significance this morning. Now, what are some things for which love hopes? Back to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is very interested in these all things. What are some things, what are some of the all things, can't do all of them obviously, maybe three or four, for which love hopes? And I'm just going to mention some of the most common ones in the New Testament. Number one, and they if you let these things sink in, they will shape the way you look at this life. Number one, that we will share in Christ's resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 15. That we will share in Christ's resurrection. Well, that changes everything about this life, if you believe this. Okay, Acts chapter 24, Paul is before Felix giving a good confession at Caesarea. And in verse 10, he begins to speak to the governor and is allowed to make a reply. And Paul says in Acts 24, 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9. One of the all things for which hope, for which love hopes, is this resurrection. 15, 9. That's not the verse I wanted, but it's somewhere in here. We'll just read a little bit, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ is raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. And then this is the verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why do I mention resurrection? Okay, think with me just a minute. You go through many things in this life. There's many afflictions. You're facing a deteriorating body moment by moment. You may not have all the money that you need or want. You may have to give up some things for the sake of Christ and your family. Some of you have to bear crosses in your family because you have unbelievers. They don't like you for your stand for Christ. Or maybe how you educate or discipline your children. Whatever the case might be. There's other believers in the world right now who are having to venture a lot more on the cross than we are. What puts all that in perspective? What does hope realize? Unless you thought about this, it's going to be very difficult to appreciate it. One day, I'm going to be raised. And I'm not going to have this sin anymore. I'm not going to have this weakness. I'm not going to have this corruption. I'm not going to have this inner contagion that drives me crazy at times, so that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I'm going to be raised in perfection. That puts this life in perspective. It puts the sufferings in perspective. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that will follow. And one of those is the resurrection. So one of the all things for which hope hopes, or love hopes, is that we will share in the resurrection of Christ. Are you thinking about that day? You know, it's amazing how many times the resurrection is mentioned in the New Testament, and even appeal is made from the Old Testament to show that they were hoping about it too. One of the most important declarations in the book of Job is there in chapter 19, verse 25, where in the midst of everything going on, for a moment, Job says, "Oh, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will yet stand upon the earth. And that even though this flesh shall see corruption, yet with my eyes I shall see God." Now granted, he goes on to lament a while longer and all that, but that's a central declaration of that book. The resurrection puts his life in perspective. The resurrection is not just an addendum, okay? It is the object, it is the passion and longing of our hearts. And if it's not yours, it may be that you love this world just a little bit too much. It may be that you just don't yet quite feel what a bad thing sin is and what it's doing to you every minute. It may just be that you have a Methuselah complex. That you're going to live forever. That you're always going to feel as strong as you do right now. No. Now I know there's some guy on there who's been doing exercises on TV for like 60 years, okay? And he still does, you know, 8 million push-ups a day. I can't remember Jack somebody. I can't remember his name. You probably know who I'm talking about. But man, that guy looks horrible. He just needs to stop exercising, okay? I mean, it's just not a good thing to see this guy this old who you know, okay, I'm doing everything I can to keep it going. I'm doing everything I can to keep it going. Where's the hope in the resurrection? You want to keep this going? You're crazy. You want to keep this going? Now, that doesn't mean we're careless. Okay, and that doesn't mean we just play fast and loose with gifts, and our health is certainly one of them, and we'll look at our health in more detail tonight when we look at some of the blessings God promises for our health in the book of Deuteronomy. But at a fundamental level, faith, hope, doesn't look at, I want to keep this. Hope says, I want to have that. And I know it's coming because Christ has been raised as the first fruits. And therefore, I'm willing to hazard everything on the gospel. I'm willing to suffer. Let Him kill the body, Jesus said. You know, it's amazing. We need to get more into this. We need to have a little bit more tension. And I'm not having a death wish or a martyr complex, but how can we appreciate Jesus' words? Do not fear those who kill the body. Nobody's threatening us. Now, if you go in certain sections of Atlanta or Lawrenceville, you might be threatened. But none of us are threatened for our faith. Now, at one level, that's a blessing. But at another level, that's made us complacent. Do we hope in the resurrection? A second thing, that we will have eternal life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. That we will have eternal life. That's another all things for which love hopes. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We always thank God, Colossians 1, 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In heaven. One of the things that hope, that love hopes for is heaven. Now, and it doesn't do this in some kind of, I want to get out of here sense. It does it in the sense of, I know that there's a reward coming. I know that there's glory coming. And so I can put my sufferings in perspective. I can put any sacrifice that I might have to make for Christ in this life in perspective. I don't need to set my affection on the things that rust and the treasures of this life. If God gives them to me and I can afford them, great. If He doesn't give me the means to get them and I can't have them, that's fine too. Because the hope is laid up for me in heaven. You know, it's interesting that there's only one thing that will put an end to hope in the Bible. Only one thing. Heaven. So there is something about heaven that brings a fundamental end to the way we live right now. And I'm not just talking about the difference between death and life and this life and the life to come, but hope. We Paul says in Romans 8:24, we already read it this morning, we're saved by hope. But then here, and when we look at next couple weeks, he's going to say, hope will fail. Wait a minute, we're saved by hope, but hope will fail? Yes, because one day we'll have the reality. We'll have eternal life. And are we setting our affections on that? You young people, right now, you're a target.
The marketing industry spends billions and billions of dollars every year to get you sucked in. Okay? You've got to have this. You've got to look this way. You've got to feel this. You've got to have this. You've got to be like this. You've got to look like this. You should live like this. You should think like this. And there's all kind of tricky ways. I mean, Satan uses these things and they appeal to our own heart. I mean, it's incredible the lengths today to which young people will go to conform. And that parents will allow them. Last 2 years, number one graduation gift for 18-year-old girls was, we'll just say, bodily enhancement. Okay? Number one. You gotta be kidding. This is where we've come to, that this is what we've set our affections upon? Do we have no young people? Do you have any hope? Wait a minute. I want to serve God in this life, and all I want Him to write on my tombstone, because you're going to have one, just like I am, is that He served God in His generation, then He slept with His fathers in hope of the resurrection, and now He has eternal life. That's what I want. That's the only way, young people, you can overcome the world. It's the only way adults can overcome the world, is if our hope is not in what they're offering next season at the mall. That our hope is not what I get to drive next. That my hope is not, I can do this, this, and this to my house, to myself, to whatever. But my hope is heaven. Everything else is negotiable. Okay? That's one of the things love hopes for, everlasting life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A third thing, one of the all things for which love hopes, is that there's a purpose in our sufferings. There's a purpose in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a purpose in them. There's meaning in them. It's not the devil. I hate that when I hear, you know, people, oh no, I'm sick because the devil. You're not sick because the devil. Okay? Or a lot of guys, I'm poor because of the devil. Well, I doubt it. Okay? You could be poor for all kind of other reasons, your own mismanagement, your own, you know, taste and gratification complex, but it's not called the devil. I don't like that. Because the Bible says that our sufferings in this life and our afflictions have a purpose. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature or our outer man is wasting away, our inner man, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, fleeting, passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul would not say, if you're sick, go join a cult, never go to a doctor. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying here. Okay, but you know what? Sometimes it would be a bad thing for us if we suddenly became healthy. Because if in our health, or if we suddenly had all the money we needed, or if we suddenly had the Christian culture that we think we wanted, and all this was suddenly dropped on us out of the sky, it'd be a bad thing for us. Why? Because, what Paul says, what is one of the purposes of these momentary afflictions we go through in this life? Because it's setting our affection on things above. Because it's leading us, verse 18, not to look at the things that we can see, but to the things that we can't. The things that we hope for. This is what hope does. Hope reminds us that there's purposes in our sufferings. That everything we go through in this life, if we go through it by faith, if we go through it trusting in God, is working for us an eternal way to glory. And so therefore, God is pleased not to give me health. Okay? I think of Jillian and Jackie's aunt. Okay? This woman, I mean, she's had one health problem after another. And yet, when you talk to her, at least a time or two I've talked to her and I've exchanged a few letters with her, she didn't really talk about her health. Okay? She talks about Christ. She talks about the glory that awaits. And in many respects, this is what we're talking about here. Maybe this is why Paul's bringing this up to the Corinthians. You're bickering among yourselves. We've got better spiritual gifts than you do. We have more money than you do. We're going to sue you. We're not going to practice church discipline. We want to sleep with whom we want to sleep with. We don't want to sleep with anybody because we think we're too holy for that and we don't need any more. These people are being blown just like we are by everything going on in the culture. Why? Because they've forgotten that love for God sets your hope on things that are not of this life, but on the life to come and on eternal life. And that it gives you, therefore, a willingness to suffer for Christ, is my fourth one we'll look at here. And last one, Acts 5:41. That it is a privilege
to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. This is one of the all things, I think, for which love hopes. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. This, of course, is when the apostles were arrested for preaching in the temple. And, of course, the first time they got them, they warned them not to do it again. So they went right back as soon as they were let free and kept right on preaching. And so they stood before the council, verse 27 of Acts 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Okay, and then Gamaliel comes in, who interestingly was Paul's teacher. Paul might very likely have been here listening to all of this. Okay, and he tells them, "Listen, you know, if this movement is not of God, it won't last. If it is, there's nothing we can do to stop it." And so in verse 40, after Gamaliel gives his pragmatic speech, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. I love that, okay? They just beat them. No reason, no, you just beat them, okay? And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, "Then they," the apostles, "left the presence of the council and wondered what they had done wrong that men would not like them." No, it doesn't say that, okay? "Then they left the presence of the council, wondering why the devil would have led." No, it doesn't say anything about the devil. "Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor or shame for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." See, one of the things that love hopes for is that it's a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Now, I just mentioned these. There's a lot more that could be said, but I hope you'll give some meditation to them and some thought to them. And so to conclude, I ask you a few questions. There's more, but I'll cut it a little bit short. I'll just ask a question to you and to me. Is our love hoping? Okay, is your love hoping? Is my love hoping? And let me give you three or four things you can take with you to encourage hope in your life and things to avoid that will bring it down. Number one, am I, or you, or we, fanning the flames of love by meditating upon the goodness and mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Because you will never hope and have confident expectation until you love God and until you see His love for you. Remember what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3? He says, "I pray that you might know the hope of your calling, that you might see the greatness of His power. I pray that you might know something of the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ, so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, the only hope that I have that God will fulfill His promises is Jesus Christ. That's it. If you think God's going to do something good for you because you're an American, just go watch television. Okay? If you think God, because you know, is going to do something good for you because you're a good person and have kept yourself from the worst possible sins, just you're in the wrong religion. Okay, biblical religion teaches me I have no reason in this life why God would do me any good thing, any mercy, anything except one: Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's it. And so, one of the things we need to do to get our love hoping, to get our love confident, if you will, is to fan the flames of that love by meditating upon the goodness and mercy of God in Jesus. I hope. That for you, John 3:16 in the gospel is not just something that, you know, "Oh yeah, I got it. You know, I'll give you one just practical way that every day, every one of us needs to be doing this that will keep the gospel more to you, make it to you more than a creed. Okay? But it will make it a way of life. Every day I estimate that, I probably commit 1,000 sins. Let's just pick that. It's a nice round number. Okay, 1,000 sins. It could be 10,000. If I've underestimated it, you know, I'm just 1,000. We'll say 10,000, okay, because I don't want to, maybe I should say 1,000,000. You get my point here? Okay, it's what? I live with sin. What do I do? Well, I can fall back on, "Well, I remember that time 12 years ago when I walked the aisle, so I must be good." I can say, well, God is gracious, so I don't have to worry about it. I can turn grace into a license for sin and neglect of God's Word and holy law. I don't want to do any of those things. What do? I run right back to Christ. And see, every day, the gospel will only stay precious to you to the degree that you are recognizing your own sins before the Lord and that you are on your face and you are pleading the blood and the merits of Jesus. If you're not doing that, you can forget loving the gospel. You can forget knowing the love of God in your soul. And if you don't know the love of God in your soul, you're not going to have any hope. You're not going to have any confident expectation that He will fulfill His promises. Is that you? It better be. Better be me, young, every day. Okay, Father, what do? Do we treat God like a Roman Catholic priest? Not to be ugly, the Roman Catholic priest, but I go once a year. It's just their business. It's not ours. And I confess my sins and, you know, I absolve you. Go do these and sundry things. Is that? Mm-mm. We don't do that. God is not Father Confessor. God is the one whom we've offended. God is the one who's given us every reason and motivation to allow His goodness to lead us to what? Repentance. And when we repent, He forgives. And why does He forgive? Because of the blood of His Son. You see, I owe everything, every minute, to the blood of a crucified Savior. That's it. And if you want to know more of God's love in your life, and therefore you want more hope, because faith and love, hope and love are just interconnected. They feed off of each other. The more you love God, the more you're going to hope in Him and trust Him. The more you trust in God, the more you're going to see Him fulfill His promises, and you're going to love Him more. I mean, these things feed off each other. You're never going to know that unless you're on your face regularly saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins today. I have no hope but Your Son. Will You forgive me for Jesus' sake? Will You blot out my transgressions? And then, boy, when you fall into serious sins in your life, which, you know, I pray God will keep you from, and you need to be praying every day, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, but if in His providence you do, that's a special time where you recognize you're like Peter, you're drowning in the sea, and all you can do is look up and say, Lord, save me. You might think, well, I don't need to pray that. I prayed that 13 years ago. You need to pray that every minute. It's not a matter of having a fresh experience of I've gotten saved. It's a matter of recognizing that when the Bible proclaims Jesus as Savior, it's not calling us to have a one-time experience and make a decision. It's saying that every day, every moment, every hour, He's my only Savior. So I have to have Him. And I look to Him, and I believe His promise. And the more I do, the more I love Him for His mercy, and the more that love generates hope that He will be faithful. So am I fanning the flames of love? Second, am I focusing upon my circumstances or upon God's faithfulness? Because I tell you, few things are hope killers like focusing upon my circumstances. Look at all this stuff. Look what I've been living with all these years. Look what my house looks like. Look what's happening to my body. Look what's happening to my marriage. Okay. Look what's happening. And then some of us are really going through some hard things. I saw, looking for tonight, studying a little bit about some of the diseases of Egypt, because Moses talks about those tonight, and I looked at some things online about some of the diseases that people have in the world today. Diseases like neurofibrome, or the popular word elephantitis. If you've seen this, you're like, you know what? I have no problems. Okay, there's some people out there who are really suffering in ways that nobody in this room can have. We would all think our life is a vacation if we knew what people were going through. And yet, you see how, you know, what have we done? Life in a styrofoam box creates discontented people. Life where everything is available at a big warehouse and it's real convenient to pull in, you don't have to work for it, you know, our children. Where do carrots come from, Mommy? Okay. Or we say, little Susie, where do carrots come from? From Kroger. Okay. Because that's all they know. That's all that... We tend to put ourselves under this microscope, and of course the culture that's telling you at every minute, you don't look that good. Your hairline is receding. Baldness doesn't attract the ladies. Okay, you can't see like an eagle. You need to have surgery. You know your teeth are not perfect. Your body's not perfect, and so we're constantly taught. Look at what I'm going through. Look at what I'm experiencing. Look at what I'm feeling. And so what do? We become more and more hopeless, more and more despairing, more and more subject to mental psychoses and depression and all of these other and sundry things, and we all have to be medicated because we've driven ourselves crazy looking at ourselves. So, after all of that, are you focusing upon your circumstances or upon God's faithfulness? Because one thing is certain, self-centered, circumstance-focused living leads to hopelessness, despair, and depression. I love Romans 4:18. Remember that? It says in that passage that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become a father of many nations. He looked at his own body. It's not good. Sarah's body, it's worse. Okay? It's not happening. And all these other things I've tried, Ishmael, that worked really, really well. Okay? Adopting Eliezer, my household steward, God says, that doesn't count either. So here we are, you know. There's no hope. There's no hope. But there was that little spark in Abraham. A little spark. Said, you know what? I know that from my perspective, this isn't going to happen. But there's another perspective that governs mine and that totally nullifies mine, and that is what God has said. And so against that hope, he believed in hope, and we're now sitting here, children of Abraham, through faith in Jesus Christ. Because against hope, he believed in hope. Why? Abraham didn't look at the circumstances. Now, that didn't mean he didn't think, oh, I'll just pretend I'm 25 again. Okay? I'll just pretend Sarah's 18 again. That doesn't mean he didn't see the circumstances, but it means he didn't make the circumstances the Lord of his life. He made the word and promise of God the Lord of his life. Third, am I fellowshipping with the crucified and resurrected Savior? For he is the certainty of all my hope. If you're a Christian this morning, everything you want is wrapped up in one person. Jesus. Do you want to overcome death? Jesus is the only one who has the keys jingling on his belt. Do you want to go to heaven? He's the doorkeeper. Do you want to have peace with God? It's only His blood. Do you want to have free forgiveness of sins? It's only His sacrifice. Do you want to have confidence in life, stability? Do you want to have peace? You've got to see Him as the enthroned Lamb and know that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Everything you want in this life that leads to hope and produces hopefulness comes from fellowship with Jesus. One of the first things you realize when you talk to people who are depressed and struggling is that they've lost hope. And so a central part of good counseling that we're supposed to do to each other, because Paul says in Romans 16, as believers, we're competent to counsel each other, is you've got to lead them back to, no, you don't have hope because you've made Mount, that big mountain, you know the one. That big, tall mountain, you've made that your circumstances, and they're insuperable. You can't overcome them. You've got to go back to Christ. And He swallowed up the grim reaper. He walked out of the tomb. He has the key to heaven. Hell is in His pocket. One day, He's going to throw Satan there and death, wad it up, and throw it in a lake of fire. That's it. He's going to perfect the kingdom. And unless you fellowship with Him as divine, you can't have hope. But as you fellowship with Him, you'll have that confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises, because those who hope and fellowship with Jesus have fruitfulness. And lastly, am I fleeing the things that destroy hope? Like worldliness. Like word-less, Bible-less living. Self-centeredness. John says in his first letter, friendship with the world is hostility against God. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I say this to all of us because there is one thing we are called upon right now, every one of us, to fight. We may not be called upon to be a martyr. I doubt few of us will be this week. We're probably not going to be called upon this week to lose our jobs for our confession of Christ. But there is one thing that you all must commit to in your warfare this week, and that is against the love of the world in your own life, your family, your soul. And here's another incentive to do so, because whenever you get immersed in the world, it's offerings, it's priorities, it's loves, it's you gotta have this. It destroys your hope. Why? Because it teaches you to set your hope on things that rust and collapse and are fleeting, that pass away and that can't satisfy the soul. Love hopes all things. You know, we got a great contest to fight in our day. Some of you have already lived about half your lives, probably. About half your active life. Some of you more, some of you less. But we are all called upon to serve Jesus. And in this world, as we do that, we're going to have affliction. There will be seasons in your life where God will face you, confront you with the brevity of life, with its fleetingness. There will be times in your life where you may be called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. Where does the strength, where does the hope come from? It comes from the love of God. It comes from seeing His beauty, His holiness, His faithfulness in the face of His Son. And it comes from kneeling constantly before the cross of our Savior, because He is our hope. Turn with me to one more passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll close this to point you again to Christ, that He is your hope and your joy. He says in verse 17 of Hebrews 6, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath," verse 18 of Hebrews 6, "so that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." We have this hope. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have no hope in this life unless you have Jesus as your anchor. Because He alone has opened heaven for us. He alone has brought forgiveness of sins and righteousness. And whatever you go through in this life, if you've got Jesus as your anchor within the presence of God, you've got a hope. A confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises. But if you do not know Jesus this morning, understand you are hopeless. You are hopeless. If you have not put that anchor in Christ and trusted in Him, you have no hope. Now, you may do some things for the next 60 or 70 years that will convince you you have hope, but you have none. Because all those things are going to go away. You know, isn't it interesting? I know I've gone on, but you know, we come into life, what? Kicking, screaming, naked. People have to feed us, clean us, move us. Most of us will go out in that same helpless condition. Many of us will. What's our only hope? At the beginning, throughout, and at the end. Jesus is the anchor of our soul. And so I encourage you, beloved, love Him. If you don't know Him, believe in Him and trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and thank You that You have given Your Son to us as an anchor, an anchor of our hope within Your very presence. And we confess to You, Father, that we need hope. For there are many hardships that we face in this life, many afflictions, many just things brought on by sin that tend to just really make us hopeless. And we pray that You encourage us by Your promises. Teach us to love You and to meditate upon You and to constantly see and believe and to adore our Savior, crucified and raised for us, because the more we love Him and commune with Him, the more we know that You will increase our confident expectation that You will keep Your promises. Father, we pray that You would help us to heed these words and to love them and to cling to them, to examine them, to hold fast to what is good and reject what is evil. And we pray that You would build Your church and fill us with all hope in believing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.